They say that the middle of our country are the flyover states. And I think chapters 3 and 4 in Galatians are the flyover chapters. I'm thinking as you read them in your daily study that you probably just go over them kind of quickly. From the first part, you know, your excitement when you start a new book and you're like, okay, let me get to the end. And in chapters 3 and 4 in Galatians, the English translation here in the King James has been kind of stilted language, not everyday language we use, and the way it's phrased and the way it's put together, which also would cause us just to kind of fly over it. But as you read it, you understand it. The words, it's not like you don't all understand the words, but sometimes we do scratch our head and say, what is he trying to say here? And as we come here to the end of chapter 4, we see what Paul is making his final argument, his final appeal, and he makes a conclusion. So let's start with verse 21 of Galatians chapter 4. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was the promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which genereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. For we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman, her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to illuminate the word to us, to show us its meaning, to show us the application, to show us how to be more conformed to the image of Christ. Lord, we come not just for information, but we come to your word for transformation. And we pray at this time that you would fill me as the speaker with the Spirit of God, and those in the pew as the listeners with the Spirit of God, that communication would take place, and that we would be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Paul continues to contrast law and grace, faith and works, freedom and bondage. And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he employs an Old Testament story as an analogy. The word here is an allegory. And I must emphasize, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. An allegory looks for deeper meanings in things, and that's not always the case when we go to the scriptures that we should use an allegorical method of interpretation or in preaching. But Paul gets to do it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and makes it, we're not Paul. And Paul gets to do it because God said, okay, do this. Use it as an allegory. Use it as a teaching analogy. Probably it's more of an analogy than an allegory in our English sense of the word. Yes, the word is allegory in the Greek, and it does kind of mean analogy. But an allegory in English literature is much more complicated, and you look, The probably a great example of an allegory that you might be familiar with is Pilgrim's Progress. That's an allegory, and he has all kinds of figurative language in there and different meanings and whatever. And so some people think that's the way we should interpret Scripture, look for all these different meanings, and this means this, and that means that, and But Paul gets to do it because he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and God said, do this, and give him this allegory, this analogy. And what Paul is trying to do is he's trying to startle his readers, seeing in a fresh way the folly of reverting to the law. Because relying on the law represents leaning on the flesh. And that results in slavery. And it results in expulsion from inheritance. And Paul reminds his readers that those who trust in God's promise rather than in the law have a great hope because they rely on the work of the Holy Spirit. And those who have received the Holy Spirit are free from the law and will receive the inheritance. Now, the way this section breaks down is we first want to see, in the words of Dragnet, just the facts. We want to see just the facts. And here are the facts in verses 21 to 23. He says, first of all, tell me ye that desire to be under law, do you not hear the law? He goes, okay, you who are under law, do you even know what the law says? That's what he's saying. Do you actually hear what the law says? Because they might just be thinking, oh, it's a little snip-snip here in circumcision, but that's it. But there's like, Paul's like, no, there's much more. Are you even hearing what the law says and what the law says about itself and what it says about the hope to come? See, in response to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, John the Baptist spoke to them. Because one of the things in Paul's day is they were trusting their salvation, because most Jews were saying in Paul's day that they were saved because of their racial descent, because they were of Abraham. And this is nothing new, because if you go back to the New Testament, earlier John the Baptist was on the scene, and he had the same argument from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They said, we're saved, we're God's people, because we were born of Abraham's children. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, John the Baptist says, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. You're nothing special. God can raise up these stones to be his children. And Jesus had a similar encounter. They were arguing the same thing, and they answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. It's not about your racial pedigree. And so what are the facts here? And Paul says Abraham had two sons. One son was of a free woman. One son was of a bondwoman. And throughout this analogy, here's the thing. What do they keep saying? We are children of Abraham. Abraham is our father. And Paul says the difference is not the father, the difference is the mother. He says, Abraham had two wives. He had two sons. And each son, even though they had the same mother, they had different mothers. The son of the bondwoman is according to the flesh. The son of the free woman is through the promise. The conception of Ishmael represents the way of the flesh. And Isaac represents God's way, the way of promise. The birth of Ishmael is analogous to the way of religious self-effort and the works of righteousness, leading to your own understanding. But the birth of Isaac is analogous to the way of faith and God's imputed righteousness. The one is the way of legalism. The other is the way of grace. Ishmael symbolizes those who only had a natural birth and who trust in their own works. And Isaac symbolizes those who also have a spiritual birth because they trust in the work of Jesus Christ. So Paul has set up the facts. One father, Abraham, no doubt about that, but there were two different sons, and each son had a different mother, and one represents the way of legalism, and the other represents the way of grace. Now in verses 24 to 27, Paul says, okay, I've given you the facts, but let me give you the divine interpretation. Let me give you the spiritual truths behind those facts. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the apostle explains that these women, the bondwoman Hagar, the free woman Sarah, are illustrations of two covenants. Let's look at verse 24. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which genereth the bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai to Arabia, and answer to Jerusalem, which now is and is in the bondage of her children. But the Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren, and bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. On the one hand, there's the old covenant that's represented by Hagar, and it represents the law. Hagar is a slave. Ishmael is conceived after the flesh. Remember, and by later on, Sarah's like, I'm too old. Go ahead, have relations with Hagar. Let her bear this child. But it also represents earthly Jerusalem. It represents earthly Jerusalem in bondage. But on the other hand, there's the new covenant. And it's represented by Sarah. It represents grace. Sarah is a free woman. Isaac is conceived miraculously. And it represents a heavenly Jerusalem. When it says the Jerusalem here, which is above us all, it means a heavenly Jerusalem. A heavenly Jerusalem, which is free. The two sons represent two births. The physical birth that makes us sinners and the spiritual birth that makes us children of God. I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 21, and let's look at Isaac here for a second. Genesis 21, verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah, and as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son, the first unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, and as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And he said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah would have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight, because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, because of the bondwoman, in all that Sarah hath said unto thee. Hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So Isaac represents a believer in several ways. First, he was born of God's power. 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman just don't have kids. And so it is of God's power that he was conceived, and so he was born of God's power. Second, he brought joy. He brought joy. He brought so much joy that he brought laughter, and that's what his name Isaac means. It means laughter. Salvation is an experience of joy, not only to the believer. We experience joy, but it's also a joy to those who are around him. In verse 8, we are told that he grew and he was weaned. Salvation, justification, regeneration is the beginning. It is not the ending. And after we're born again, we must grow and we must mature. But verse 9 tells us that he was persecuted. He was persecuted. Ishmael caused problems for Isaac. And just as our old nature causes problems for us. So there's a Hagar versus Sarah here. It's law versus grace. There's an Ishmael versus Isaac here. It's flesh versus spirit. So not only he talks about the two sons and said, okay, Isaac is like believers. Ishmael is like the flesh. But then he goes on and contrasts the two wives. About Hagar and Sarah. You know, Hagar was never really Abraham's wife, technically. But we could say he was her second wife. Hagar was Abraham's second wife. But this is the point Paul's trying to make with that she was second. God did not start with the law. God started with Sarah, and God started with grace. In Genesis chapter 1 through 11, you see God working with with Adam, and then with Seth, and then with Noah, and Noah's descendants, and you see him working grace, and this is all pre-law. You see him working with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Joseph. That's also pre-law. He is working with people by grace. It said that Noah had found grace, had found favor in God's eyes. And God has always been working with grace. And grace definitely precedes law. Just as Sarah was before Hagar. Hagar was a slave. Not only was she a slave, she's sort of a punishment to Abraham. They went to Egypt. They weren't supposed to go to Egypt. And while they were in Egypt, they lied. He lied. And got judgment out of it. And when he got kicked out of Egypt, which he wasn't supposed to be in to begin with, they brought back Hagar, a slave. The law was never meant to be a mother. Hagar was never meant to be a mother. She was never meant to bear a child. And then we see that Hagar was cast out. Ishmael's about 13 at the time of Isaac's birth. Don't know how much older. Don't know when Isaac was weaned. You know, if we take our calculations, it could be, you know, 1, 2. But weaning could be the whole childhood until Isaac was 13. So Ishmael could be 26 at this time. We don't know what the ages are and what the typical weaning process was at that time. But evidently, Isaac did something as a kid. I don't know if he was a little toddler, he toddled and he fell over or something of that nature. And Isaac and Ishmael laughed at him, made fun of him. Maybe he had some kind of impairment, you know, and, you know, here's the favorite child, and oh, he made a mistake of some sort, whatever it might be. And he laughed at him, and that set the mama bear off of Sarah. And she said, this woman's got to go. Her and her son, get him out. Well, of course, Abraham is tied to the son. You know, the son's now getting to be the age where he can do fun things with him. And his heart's there because he did think this was the heir until the real heir came along. And so he kind of prays about it. And God says, listen to your wife. Now, don't take that for every situation, but that's a pretty good one. Listen to your wife. She's right about this. And he said they cast out the woman, the bondwoman and her son. Because law and grace can't live together. Flesh and faith can't live together. And that's what Paul has explained to us here. There's a contrast. Look at these two women who are under the law, who are part of the law. They're different. They're night and day. And law and grace don't go together. Verses 28 to 31, Paul now makes an application. He says, now we, brethren, verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Every believer is like Isaac, is supernaturally conceived, miraculously born, and the offspring of God's promise. We Christians are like Isaac. We are the children of promise by grace. The covenant grace here, pictured by Sarah, is our spiritual mother. The law and the old nature, Hagar and Ishmael, want to persecute us, want to bring us into bondage. And when the law comes to us as Christians and wants to pull us back into bondage, pull us back into the flesh, how do we solve that problem? Because that's what the Galatian believers are fighting. They've got these Judaizers saying, you've got to come to the law to be a better Christian. You've got to come back to us, to the law. You've got to do that. You know you want to. Your flesh is saying do it. It's making sense. So what do we do? What do we do with counseling those we have discipled and led to the Lord, and they've got that pull of the flesh? Because you know what? The cults do not make converts. They steal them. They're there to pluck them out. And maybe we even battle this with ourselves, and we have to remind ourselves this. So what do we do? Well, we can first try to change them, but that doesn't work. Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, John 3, verse 6. It will always be the flesh. To be carnally minded is death. Now you think, okay, what does it mean to be carnally minded? Let's just use another word. To be fleshly minded is death. Oh. God did not try to change Ishmael. God did not try to change Hagar. He didn't try to change them by force. He said, oh, they just need better education. Didn't try to change them by education. And neither can you and I change the old nature and the law. We can't change it. We can't educate ourselves out of it. So we can't change them. Well, we can try to compromise with them. Those who are arguing we need to go back to the flesh. Can we compromise? Well, that didn't work in Abraham's home. And it won't work in our lives either. See, that's what the Galatians were trying to do. They were trying to effect a compromise, but didn't realize it was leading them gradually into bondage. False teachers tell us today, don't abandon Christ. Simply move into a deeper Christian life by practicing the law along with your faith in Christ. And we get, and Christians get snuckered into that. Because that's what our bodies, that's what our spirit's craving for. Our spirit is craving for a deeper relationship with Christ. And if someone says, hey, I've got the answer, we gravitate to that. When the answer is wrong. Because what we hear and what we hear in the pew and what we might even hear in pastoral circles is, you've got to read this book. This is the greatest book on this. Or you've got to do this. 90s. Ooh, the 90s. 7 ways for this, 8 ways for that, 10 ways for this. And And we think, if I just do that, or in the early 2000s, e-marketing schemes. I was just looking at this the other day, in a used bookstore. Evidently, nobody wanted it then either. All these different biblical diets. Daniel's diet. This diet. The Ezekiel bread. Ezekiel bread? You know, there's nothing in there that says to do these things in the Bible. But they think if I do this, oh, it might make my health better, but I'll be in a better relationship with God. And I said, it may not be the specific law of the Old Testament, because I don't think I've ever heard anyone argue with all these different diets, we should just go kosher. Wouldn't that work? So it brings us back into a law. And we don't see what the law was meant to do. So invite Hagar and Ishmael back home again, but this is a path back to slavery. Galatians 4:9 says, "How turn you again to the weak and the beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage?" So what do we do when the flesh is saying, "I want the law"? When the flesh says, "We need to go back to this"? Well, the scripture gives us the answer. And we should always go to the scripture for the answer. And the answer is cast them out. This is what we're supposed to do. Paul applies it to the nation of Israel. Then he applies it to the individual Christian. He says here in verse 30, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." The nation of Israel had been in bondage under the law, but this was a temporary thing, preparing them for the coming of Christ. But now that Christ had come, the law had to go. Because the law cannot give life. The law cannot give fruitfulness. Legalism is barren. For the early church to go back into bondage would mean barrenness and disobedience to the word of God. You're thinking, okay, I kind of follow you, but what are we really talking about? The flesh and going back to the law? We are talking about legalism. Legalism is one of the major problems among Christians today. We must keep in mind that legalism does not mean the setting of spiritual standards. It means worshiping these standards and thinking that we're spiritual because we obey these standards. It means judging other believers on the basis of these standards. And the old nature loves legalism because it makes you look good. Covers up a dirty heart. You look good. You clean up nice. But the heart is still fleshly. Legalism is a desire for the flesh to fulfill the desires of the flesh. The old nature cannot be controlled by the law. But what's the answer? I'm not going to give it to you today. You're like, what? That is sometimes the problem with going through a book. Paul has set us up here to get to the point of yes, but how? And he answers the but how in chapters 5 and 6. And that's where we're going to go. But let me give you the simple answer. We're not to walk by the law, but we're to walk by the Spirit. And turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And then I want to show you something in 1 John chapter 3. And that might take you back to something in John chapter 15. You're like, this is why we need to be in the Word so we can see these connections. 1 John chapter 2. Here's a verse. Let me go to verse 15. Because with verses, we know verses. And we probably know verse 15 pretty well, right? "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." We got that. Basically, that verse is a long way of saying, don't sin. Okay? So how do I overcome that? Well, go back to verse 14. He says, I've written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. How were they strong, and how did they overcome the wicked one? It's because the word of God abideth in them. The word abideth means remain. The word of God remains in them. If we're going to walk by the Spirit, we need the Word of God in us to remain. Turn with me over to 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. See, in my copy of the Bible here in 1 John, I've got all these words circled, and all the words that are circled are no, 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 K-N-O-W. Because in chapter 5, verse 13, these things I have written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and you may believe in the name of the Son of God. So how many times is the word no? He keeps writing no, no, no. But maybe another word that needs to be circled a couple times is abide. Because here we are in verse John 3, 6. Whoso abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Who's the him? Jesus. Abide in him. I'm not going to go. But in John chapter 15, where Jesus is the true vine, he says, abide in me. To abide in him. To abide in him is to walk in the Spirit. It is interesting, in John chapter 15, oh, this just came to me right now. In John 15, he says, I am the true vine, abide in me. What does he say in chapter 14? The comforter is going to come. What he says in chapter 16? The comforter is going to come. And between those two references, the comfort in John 14 and John 16 is John 15, where he says, abide in me. I think there's a connection there about the Holy Spirit and abiding in him. And when we walk in the Spirit, it means we have to abide in him. That takes a little bit of effort. It's a little harder than saying, don't eat meat. Don't do this. Don't do that. Wash your hands 7 times. It's a little harder to walk in the Spirit, discern the will of God. The secret is the Holy Spirit. Because to attempt to mix the law and grace is to attempt to do the impossible. It makes for a frustrated, barren Christian life. But to live by grace through faith gives one a free and fulfilling Christian life. It's to walk in the Spirit. And Paul makes a conclusion. The chapter divisions here are a little wrong, I think. Because the conclusion of the matter of chapter 3 and chapter 4 is chapter 5, verse 1, where Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I don't know much about knots, but I'm told there is a certain knot. I don't even know what the name is. I should have went back and researched this. If you know about knots, let me know. But if you're tied up in a certain knot, your instinct is to try to, break free this way. Just try to break free. But the more effort you try to break free makes the knot tighter. And it does the exact opposite of what you want to do. That's what it is like living by the law. You think it's making you free, but it's holding you tighter and tighter and tighter, where Christ has already broke away the chains. Our chains are gone. We've been set free. And Paul says, why do you want to go back to that? It's not going to make you better off. It's going to make you more barren as a Christian. It's going to frustrate you as a Christian. Stand fast in liberty where Christ has made you free. Salvation is by grace, not by law. And once you're saved, you cannot go back to law because it causes problems. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we humbly come before you, thanking you for the illustration that Paul has given us of law versus grace. The two don't go together. And the answer for us who are believers in Christ is to cast out the law and to stand fast in liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free.